Morning, everybody. We're going to follow that great song up by beginning a series that will take us through the month of December here at Watermill. Our series will be on the Who Christ Is to His People phrases out of the book of Hebrews. We'll get started with that this morning, and it will involve Sunday morning and Sunday night for this month. Hope you'll be able to be with us every time, at least every time you can. Good morning to all of you. I hope it'll be the beginning of a great week. I know that some of our families have big events this week, and I want to ask everybody to keep our brother Tim Buckner in your prayers all this week for the big task he has coming up on at the end of this week. Everybody remember him and rejoice with their family. We have other families that we'll hear about in a few moments that we'll need to be remembering in our prayers and in our care all week. I call them the Who Christ Is to His People phrases. They also could be described as why it's worth or why He is worth, whatever the journey requires, phrases. They're all from the book of the New Testament, which is the most impressive and encouraging and strengthening effort toward exhortation that I've ever been able to find. Encouragement is almost too weak of a word for it. Exhortation is an unfamiliar word to most of us. So the idea of how do you help someone know that he has something so precious he ought to hang on to it and he ought to try to help other people do likewise. That's what's at work in this great book. And while he teaches us about the superiority of Christ all the way through in the great teaching segments of this book, there will be certain junctures at which he just sort of refers to a detail about the ministry of Jesus and what the Lord has done in his becoming in the likeness of man and dwelling among us, and then offering himself up as the one sacrifice for sins forever, and then being raised and exalted to appear before the face of God for us, that ministry. And then he'll just mention as he goes by these little phrases that often don't appear anywhere else in Scripture, and yet they are so deeply meaningful. Every one of them in some ways depends upon the fact that the Lord actually was born in the likeness of a man, that he camped out among us, that he did his work as man, as the Son of God. Each one of these has something about it that helps with nearly every challenge that I notice that we face here toward the end of the year and in all the events and things that are going on. Every one of them has something to say to us about the feeling of loneliness, the feeling of weariness, the need for hope and the value of hope, and the ability to do what we need to do as responsible people in our lives. I want to just take this month and try, without putting a lot of stuff up here, just to talk to you about these eight phrases from this amazing part of the New Testament. The first one comes from chapter 2 and verse 10 of Hebrews. You'll remember that the writer of this book has just immediately launched into wonderful statements about the deity of Christ. The ways in which Jesus has a position that is so much greater than any of the angels. Have you ever noticed how there's something about the angels that the existence of angels that tends to grab people's imagination? And I almost think that there is the tendency for us to be more fascinated by them than we are with their commander and the one to whom they minister. In this case, Jesus is presented as the Son, not as the servant, but as the Son. And he goes along here, and when he gets to chapter 2, he has to confront a question in people's mind. All right then, if he's that great, how can you talk about him being on a cross and being offered like that? How can you say that he identifies with man? And that becomes the subject, really, of this whole chapter. But in verse 10, the writer says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." That phrase that in the English Standard Version is translated "the founder of their salvation" is the one I ask you to focus on with us for a few moments today. The founder of their salvation. The word that's translated "founder" here is a multifaceted word, as you might discover just by comparing efforts to translate it. It only appears four times in the New Testament, twice here in Hebrews, and then twice in the book of Acts. And I find that interesting. The King James Version takes it in the case in chapter 2 and translates it "the captain of their salvation." And over in chapter 12, where it occurs again, it translates it "the word author of our faith." It's trying to give us both shades of the meaning of this great word. The American Standard uses the word "author" in both places. The RSV and NIV translate it "pioneer," someone who blazes the trail before us, in other words. The New English Bible translates it "the leader who delivers them." And you can tell that there is an effort to deal with the beautiful meaning of this idea. I've looked at the different dictionaries and commentaries and what they say about the meaning of this word. It seems to always have the idea of someone who's at the head of the line, someone who's at the head of the group and who goes before them to make a way for the rest of them. The sense of a pathfinder or a hero who makes it possible for other people to enjoy something. Vine, the old dictionary, says that this term primarily signifies one who takes a lead in, or who provides the first occasion of anything. I had the eye doctor ask me, "Would you be willing to be my first patient and doing it this way? Would that make me a pioneer, man? How I could stand up here and brag to you if it were that way." You see, what Vine is saying is, someone who goes first and provides the occasion, not just of anything here, but of salvation, deliverance. That's amazing. And one of the commentators says it describes an originator without whom the resulting benefit would not exist. Another writer says the term refers to someone who begins something in order that others may enter into it. Remember that he's talking about the captain or the author or the pioneer of salvation when he says this. Consider for a moment the two places in Acts where this term is used, and you'll see kind of the idea that we're getting at. In Acts 3, in verses 14 and 15. Peter says, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author," there's our word, "the prince, the leader of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." The author of life, the founder of life. Look over at chapter 5 now, in verses 30 and 31. Here's the second, the other case. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior," prince and Savior, "to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." You get the idea in the use of this word, that it involves the Lord's being a man, giving his life, being raised up, and now working in behalf of his people in heaven to provide life, repentance, forgiveness, and all the things that are associated with both of them. Back in 2004, we had a memorial service for Sister Betty Stockstill's mother, our longtime Sister Edith Kellett. Sister Kellett had her roots in the faith of Christ long since, and she was a strong, strong lady. And I found out from her family during that time that as a younger person, she had kind of grown up in a very hard life as a pioneer, really, up in the Dakotas somewhere. And she'd tell stories about how they handled it when, up in that time, when these blizzards would come through. And she said that they would, when it started getting bad like that, they would tie a rope from the door of their house out to the outbuilding or buildings where they might need to go. And then, when the weather was so bad you couldn't even see, they would hold on to that line and do what they, go to the buildings like they needed to do. Now that is the meaning of our word here. The impact of it dawns on us when we consider what the writer, the ways in which the writer is saying that Christ is the pioneer, the trailblazer, the captain, the author, the leader, the founder. So look at in a little wider scope for just a moment in this chapter and see what we're saying. First off, he says that it is Jesus who is the founder of our understanding of personhood, or of manhood, or of what a human being is supposed to be to start with. You know, there's a lot of confusion about this today. What is a person meant to be, after all? I think of the situation back in the days of the story we learned as kids, when old Goliath, remember the armies of the Philistines, here's a guy who's 9 feet tall, and he wears a coat of armor that weighs almost 150 pounds by itself, and he has this spear, which just the head of it weighs 15 pounds almost. And he marches out there every day and he defies the armies of Israel, the armies of Saul. Give me a man. Give me a man. Now how would we as Christians answer that? We'd say, take Jesus. He's the one who really is a man. In Hebrews 2 here, look at verses 5 and following. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's a quote from Psalm 8, and it's talking about what we were meant to be. To have dominion over things, and to enjoy and to use and to be blessed by. But there's a problem that should be obvious to all of us dying people. He says, at the end of verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Isn't that the truth? There are lots of things we don't have control of, chief of which is ourselves. Despite all of our education and technology and every other advancement, not everything is subject to us, else there wouldn't be violence, there wouldn't be fires, there wouldn't be tragedies, there wouldn't be turmoil in the world. And so the writer says, but, verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Might be before the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The idea here is that the offering of Jesus, at least in part, expresses the grace of God by having someone not only taste death for us, but be exalted as a result of that, or because he did. The Lord's ministry continues as man. You think of it that way. There's one mediator between God and man, himself man, Jesus Christ, from 1 Timothy 2. And that idea would be here. What is a man? Well, look at Jesus. Look at every bit of his character, his courage, his humility, his initiative, his compassion, his anger when right and decency was being degraded, his willingness to submit himself even to the death of the cross, his power, his wisdom. That, friends, is a man. When you and I, by faith in him, try to follow him, what we're saying is we believe this is how we become persons. We believe this is our way out of the disaster that sometimes human beings make of their lives. The second way that Jesus is our pioneer in this passage is that he leads us out of the prison house of slavery to fear of death. In chapter 2, at verses 14 and 15, the writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The slavery is such that we face a reality that even if you joke about it and try to ignore it, it's still there. And you have to deal with it. Jesus comes to rescue us from that, to deliver us from that. If you think of those who went to the death camps in World War II at Auschwitz or Dachau, and you think about what it would have been like to be there just waiting the end and have a deliverer come, if you could imagine that deliverer delivering you by going through what you might have had to go through and then rising up out of it, it'd be a parallel. I can't think of a way to illustrate what this passage is saying to us. I can, however, notice a theme in the New Testament that I think is important to think about. How does the Lord go about bringing or destroying the one who had the power of death, at the same time delivering those who were slaves to death? Well, consider a line of reasoning like this from the New Testament. 1 John 3 and verse 8, it says, "The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil." What are the works of the devil? There are many, but they're all aimed toward sin and then death. Ruin, in other words, in that way. Jesus operated under the principle that if you're going to take a strong man's goods, you have to tie him up, and then you can go into his house and you can take his goods. Matthew 12 and verse 39, something he said when they were criticizing him for casting out demons. All right, what does that mean? Well, look at the way it unfolds. What Jesus does first is to not sin himself, something that I couldn't do, something that none of us have done, but something the Lord did, to not sin himself. And then, when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, along in there, and you read that the sting of death is sin, and sin is made apparent by the law, then you recognize that if Jesus hasn't sinned, then death has no power over him. So, as a righteous man offering himself for us, death can't hold him. Remember, Peter said in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, it was impossible for him to be held by it. It had no claim. The devil had no claim on him. Jesus taught in John 14, 15, and 16. So, God raises him up. In a situation where the power to inflict death has been taken away from the one who claimed it. To hold people, he could not do any longer. And Paul's application in his writings, Romans 5, the last half, for example, just like in that first Adam, we all die, in this second one, we're all made alive. We face judgment, of course, after that, but that's very much the idea. Do you know another way out of slavery to the fear of death? Not one, is there? This pioneer is doing pretty important work in that way. And then the third way in which Jesus is our leader and who and our captain, our hero, is with regard to his representing us in heaven, having someone who understands what we're going through, who's already been through it, and who's won the victory. James Thompson, a few years ago, in his little book on Hebrews, he titled Strategy for Survival, wrote that to people who are tired of the journey, it is encouraging to know that the long road has been conquered by someone ahead of us. To recognize him as our pioneer is to recognize that the promised land lies beyond our momentary frustrations. He has not asked us to face any struggles which he has not faced himself. Look at our chapter here, verses 17 and 18 now. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There's a whole lot more in that passage than I have time to deal with just now, but look at it. First, he deals with sin by making propitiation, and then he understands the weaknesses of those who've been tempted to do those kinds of things. The Old Gospel Advocate series of commentaries has a volume on Hebrews by Robert Milligan. And I take a long paragraph here for him to describe just how much Jesus was made like unto us and suffered being tempted like anyone could, more than anyone. He writes, "But as a man, he had to experience all the trials, temptations, privations, sorrows, and sufferings which are common to our race in order to fully qualify him for the duties of his office as mediator. And these, as the divine record shows, he endured to the uttermost, born in a stable, cradled in a manger, and brought up in the humble condition of a peasant. He entered upon his public duties under the most trying and discouraging circumstances. Satan tempted him. The scribes and Pharisees derided and persecuted him. And even his own friends and brothers forsook him. But he faltered not in his purpose. His course was ever onward because of the goal of his earthly mission. Amidst the lowering temptations and the gathering storms of demonical fury and satanic malice, he marched directly onward until, baptized in sufferings, his oppressed and careworn frame sunk under the tremendous pressure of his mental agonies, and his great heart literally burst under the crushing and overwhelming influence of his incurred responsibilities." That's just how I would have said it, isn't it? No, you see what a summary that is. Well, the founder of our salvation shows us what a man is. Delivers us, leads us out of the great enemy of man, and then understands man. What a wonderful, wonderful way of respecting the work of Christ. What should we do about this? The writer says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." There's a great lesson about encouragement here that I think deserves our respect here. What we have to do when we feel weary, when we know that there's stuff to be done, what we have to do is to appreciate, to respect, to dwell on who Christ is to his people. If we don't do this, anything else we might do won't have its meaning. If we really do it, we won't be able to move onward in apathy. It'll have an impact on us. Thompson observed, "Our culture has an activist bias which often prefers action over reflection. And while the church can never cease its activity, it'll die if it does not consider the fundamental question, who is Jesus to us?" He's the founder of our salvation. I want to invite you to participate in that salvation. Follow him. Commit yourself to living life as He's exampled it and made possible. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized into Him, and then walk in the light. And you'll find yourself becoming more what you're meant to be. If we can help you to make that start, come this morning while we stand and sing.